Welcome, 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 those of you who are visiting. Maybe you've come to this church for the first time in your life ever, and that's okay. That's totally fine. So we are hosting this week. We're so blessed to have my wife's younger sister's family, Rolf Ulrich and Marina. Can you just wave your hands? Just here they are from Norway. So welcome, welcome. First time in Canada, right? First time in North America, right? First time in the New World, right? Welcome, welcome, welcome. So it's been a long journey for them. So that's why if somebody else is concentrating this Sunday morning during the message time with eyes closed, that's okay. Just this Sunday. Okay. If you brought your Bibles to the church, would you please turn with me to Gospel of John chapter 3, Gospel of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Since it's quite a long passage, I'm not asking you to rise on your feet for the reading of God's Word under one condition. Remember, if you promise, if you commit yourselves to keep your eyes open during the message, then you can stay where you're sitting right now. So John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Please follow as we're reading God's Word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not accept our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so much the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. Amen. Let us bow for a short prayer before the message. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thank you so much for this opportunity to understand and apply the message of this chapter into our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your midnight conversation with a prominent Pharisee named Nicodemus. Thank you for your love, compassion, and patience to him and to all of us living in this world. Thank you for the glory and the simplicity of the gospel message, which is recorded to all of us in so many languages around the world in John 3:16. For so God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we are trusting in your word. We are standing firm on your promises. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, please bless this message for our hearts to bear much fruit in our lives. That's what we ask and pray for in Jesus' name. And all the children said, amen. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. First of all, as a rule, let me start with some introduction to this very text. The night conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible, because nowhere else we can find stronger arguments about these two subjects, the new birth and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. The new birth is a key topic in John chapter 3. And why is it this subject so important, this new birth? Because not everyone who claims to be a Christian really is. For example, nowadays in this world, according to the recent stats, in 2026, around 2 billion people in this world claim to be Christians. We may say, wow, great, praise be to God, hallelujah, 2 billion people. But the sad truth is as follows. Not many, not all of those who claim to be Christians in reality are Christians. So that's why the true understanding, the true application of John chapter 3 is very, very important. Unbelievers make false professions of faith in Christ, and people who are not truly Christians can be deceived into thinking they are. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, we read about the goal of Jesus' first coming into this fallen world. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." That was the goal of his first coming. Biblically, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus never encouraged an easy or shallow response to his proclamation of the good news. You can check on your own. You can read those four Gospels from beginning to the end. You'll never find Jesus preaching, proclaiming the shallow, easy-to-go gospel. In fact, in the Gospels, we can see that Christ turned away many potential followers. The Lord refused to proclaim a message that would give anybody a false hope. And Jesus' night meeting with Nicodemus in John 3 is an example of his approach in dealing with sinners. We might expect the Messiah to welcome Nicodemus warmly, but Jesus knew the unbelief and self-righteousness of Nicodemus' heart. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus spoke with so much clarity to confront Nicodemus' misconceptions and tell him exactly what the famous Pharisee needed to hear. Now, I guess it's time to study this conversation in some detail. So point number one of this message sounds like this: Nicodemus' inquiry, Jesus' answer, the futility of man-made religion, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There was a man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So first of all, something must be said about this very man named Nicodemus and why he came to talk to Jesus at nighttime. According to verse 1, he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. Do we have a slide? Yeah, you can see that he came to talk to Jesus at nighttime, and we're going to discover, and I can ask you this question, why on earth he chose to come at nighttime, not just in the daylight. There were never more than 3,000 Pharisees in Israel. It's kind of an interesting fact. It was a specifically designed group, and they were raised in their own strict traditions of so much legalism and whatnot. Not more than 6,000 Pharisees. The name Pharisee means the separated one. The separated one from other people, from other Jews. And the Pharisees were those who had separated themselves from all ordinary life to keep every detail of the law of Moses. Nicodemus, his name literally means victor over the people, was a Greek name common among the Jews of Jesus' day. Nicodemus, as we have read, was a ruler of the Jews. He was not an MLA or MP of any kind. It means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a court of 70 members, and it was the supreme court of the Jews. The Sanhedrin had religious jurisdiction over every Jew in the world. One of its duties was to examine and deal with anyone suspected of being a false prophet. That was one of their major functions, to find out whether the message was coming from the false prophet or God's prophet. Nicodemus must have been wealthy. How do we know that? Well, let us turn to John chapter 19, verse 39 to find this out. Remember the principle of the biblical interpretation. The scripture explains the scripture. John 13, 39 says, "And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 liters." Only a wealthy man could have bought that. That's a clear sign that he was a man of prosperity, had lots of financial material means. And this verse also tells us at the end of the Gospel of John that apparently by that time he had become a follower, a believer of Jesus Christ, because it took much courage and boldness in his position, being a member of Sanhedrin, a prominent Pharisee, to come and negotiate and buy and pay that price. Just basically proclaiming quite openly as a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay, only a wealthy man could have bought that. Verse 2. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.'" It is quite a confession. This man came to Jesus by night. Why? Well, the most obvious explanation is that he was afraid of the other Jews, other Pharisees. At that point in his life, Nicodemus was not willing to be openly associated with Jesus from Nazareth. Pharisees were known to put people out of synagogues for believing in Jesus. And you know, my dear ones, in those days in Israel, in first century, to be put outside of synagogue was the end of your business, social, any kind of life. You would be totally cut off from the community. Like, you do not belong in Thornhill, you do not belong to Terrace anymore. Out you go. That was very, very serious. To prove this point, let me turn your attention to John 9:22. There must be a slide. John 9:22 says, "His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." If anybody confessed Jesus to be the Christ, out you go. Nobody would communicate even with you in our community. The important point is not when Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus, but that he came at all. Coming to Jesus is a necessary beginning. And at the end of verse 2, Nicodemus made quite a statement about Jesus and his ministry. "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs as you do unless God is with him." Quite a statement. Nicodemus begins the conversation with this confession of faith that this teacher, this Rabbi Jesus, has come from God. The teacher of Israel, member of Sanhedrin, was intrigued with Christ. And no wonder. For 400 years, it had been silence, prophetic silence in Israel. No prophetic word from God, no prophets from God in Israel for 400 years, since the days of prophet Malachi. Nicodemus addressed Jesus, as we have just read, as a rabbi. By doing so, he, although a member of the Sanhedrin and a prominent teacher in Israel, John 3:10, he addressed Jesus as equal, at least. He called him a rabbi. He identified Jesus as rabbi, as a teacher. Nicodemus and others like him, we know, accepted that Jesus had come from God as a teacher, even though Christ had not received proper rabbinic training, according to John 7:15. He was carpenter's son. He was carpenter from Nazareth. And in the view of many rabbis, he was not really qualified to teach in Israel because he did not go through formal rabbinic training. Jesus' teaching was confirmed by the signs, by the miracles, and Nicodemus accepted that. He acknowledged that God was with Jesus as Christ taught and performed miracles. So Nicodemus wondered, if Jesus was the Mashiach, the Messiah. How did Jesus respond to such a confession of faith? Let's go on, and verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Christ, who knew all men, John 2:24, could see what was really on Nicodemus' heart. Jesus made this stunningly remarkable statement. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Without any doubt, Nicodemus was stunned by Jesus' statement. Jesus' statement included some critical truths that must have astonished that famous Pharisee. In verses 4 through 8, we're going to study this issue of the futility of man-made religion. The Pharisees were legalists who externalized religion. Yes, they were religious, but they were not closer to the kingdom of God than a tax collector or a prostitute. Not closer. Their system included more than 600 laws and regulations. Just try to imagine this picture. If somebody ever wants to become our church member, well, the elders will provide him or her with a list of 600 regulations. Who would ever come even close to this building? People would avoid it at all costs. Many of those laws were their own inventions. Here's the thing. Nicodemus may have expected Jesus to commend him for his strict legalism. Well done, Nicodemus. Attaboy. You're doing your best to keep all those 600 plus rules and regulations, plus 10 commandments, and things like that. However, Christ confronted the Pharisee with the futility of his religion. And he said it more than once in verses 4 through 8, "You must be born again." What a shocker it was for a Nicodemus to hear those words. What was Nicodemus' answer to Christ's statement? Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Really, how can that be? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Please, here, be careful. Try your best to understand something here. Nicodemus was not speaking in literal terms. So many Christians around us, and probably we have been in that boat as well, we thought that Nicodemus was referring to the physical process of entering your mother's womb, being an adult. Nicodemus was not speaking in literal terms. He did not refer to the second physical birth. He was a teacher himself, and he understood the rabbinical methods of using figurative language to teach spiritual truths. Nicodemus was merely picking up Christ's symbolism. The Lord Jesus demanded Nicodemus to forsake everything he stood for in Jewish legalism. And Nicodemus understood it. The Messiah, God in human flesh, challenged the prominent Pharisee with the most difficult demand he could make. Jesus called the Pharisee to a spiritual rebirth. to acknowledge his own spiritual bankruptcy and to turn away from everything he was committed to. The Pharisee got the message, and he was stunned by it. Later in verse 9, he would ask, how can these things be? Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus answers straightforward and challenging at the same time. What does it mean to be born of water and Spirit? And you actually, if you just show enough interest to interpret this verse, you will find so many different schools of interpretation what it might have been to be born of water and Spirit. Well, biblically, water and Spirit refer in the Old Testament to spiritual awakening and cleansing. According to Isaiah 55:1, Ezekiel 36 verses 27 to 37, Joel 2:28-29, and Zechariah 13:1. And so a couple of verses must be on the slides behind my back. Verse Isaiah 55:1 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Nicodemus, as the teacher, as the Pharisee, must have been familiar with all those Old Testament passages as a teacher in Israel. Without cleansing accomplished by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5, through the word of God, Ephesians 5:26, nobody can enter God's kingdom. Without cleansing done by the Holy Spirit through the word of God, nobody can enter God's kingdom. Titus 3:5 says, a verse in the New Testament, he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:26 says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So it's both Holy Spirit and the word of God. Verse 6, that which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. The Lord Jesus emphasized to Nicodemus that the spiritual cleansing is entirely the work of God and not the result of human effort. Just as only human nature can beget human nature, so also the Holy Spirit can cause spiritual transformation. Only the Holy Spirit can produce the spiritual birth required to enter God's kingdom. Regeneration is entirely his work. Verses 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus continues here his explanation of the nature of salvation to Nicodemus. In Jesus' statement, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. I personally sensed the Savior's love and compassion to the Pharisee named Nicodemus. The Lord Jesus often used illustrations from nature to explain spiritual truth. The new birth is very much like the wind. Now I'm asking you this question. Can you see a wind or the wind with your physical eyes? Can you see the wind? The wind. What can we see? What can we hear? The results, the consequences of the wind, right? We can see the noise and we can see broken branches and twigs and trees sometimes, the results of the wind activity. So, it takes place according to the will of God, the spiritual birth. The new birth is invisible. You cannot see it taking place, but you can see the outcome, the results, the transformation, the change in a person's life. in a person's life. Just some quick examples. If somebody was addicted to drugs or alcohol, but then God saved him, the salvation really happened, that person would quit drugs and alcohol. If somebody was swearing or stealing things from other people, and then if after conversion to Christ, he would claim to his neighbors, I'm a Christian thief nowadays. I'm a Christian adulterer. Celebrate with me. I'm a Christian swearing man. It would be a big contradiction, if not a blasphemy, to God's way of salvation. So, a born from above person loves God and His Word and hates sin in his life. That's a real transformation. A born from above person loves God, His Word, and hates sin in his life. A true Christian will not celebrate sin, will not parade sin in his life. He will hate sin. The new birth, like the wind, is unpredictable. We cannot set up a date. Okay, I'm praying for the salvation of this person, of my sibling, of my relative, and you see your calendar in your kitchen or the fridge floor, and you're like, okay, this is a date. I want him or her to be saved. Bingo. No, it doesn't work this way. The new birth, like the wind, is unpredictable. It is impossible to predict when and where it will take place. By the way, my dear ones, all of you remember your physical birthday, right? Who doesn't remember your physical birthday? Then you'll have to see a doctor to get some medication if you don't remember your physical birthday. But do you remember, seriously, the day of your spiritual birth? Do you remember? Raise your hands. Who remembers the day, the month, and the year? Do you remember it? The spiritual birth. Do you? Or you do not? Okay, after the service at home, spend some time. Try to remember. Because it's much more important, the spiritual birth, than the physical one. I guess that we have studied enough the futility of man-made religion and the necessity of regeneration by the power of God. Now it's time to move on and study the unity of God's revelation to sinners in the matter of salvation. Point number two. The unity of revelation from God to sinners, how to get saved and enter the kingdom of God. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? This verse indicates that Nicodemus did not make much progress in understanding of Jesus' words since verse 4. He could not yet realize that salvation was a gracious work of God's Spirit. Nicodemus' ignorance also demonstrated Israel's spiritual bankruptcy. And if you read Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, you will see it even more clearly. He was a prominent teacher in Israel, and he had no clue what Jesus was talking about. So how about the rest of Israeli society if their teachers were so spiritually ignorant? Verses 11 and 12, 10, 11, and 12. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not accept our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's kind of a loving, gentle, mild rebuke from Jesus to Nicodemus. In these two verses, three verses, we can see the problem of unbelief. The plural form, we and our, I kind of faced with two traditional schools of interpretation. The plural form of we and our speak either for Jesus' disciples, Jesus himself and John the Baptist, or some Bible commentators think that Jesus is referring to God the Father and the Spirit, who understood and testified to the truth of salvation. We, in verse 11, provides a contrast with we, Nicodemus and other Pharisees in verse 2 of this very chapter. Nicodemus spoke with human authority, we. Jesus spoke with heavenly authority. And if you remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 29 and 20, 28 and 29, you would discover there that when Jesus stopped preaching, when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, the people were, they were so amazed, they were so stunned, they were so astonished and surprised at hearing such a message, and they're like, nobody ever had preached like that. Nobody ever. Verse 12. And if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Even in the Old Testament, eternal life was never earned by those who observed the law. It was a gift to those who believed in God and His Word. Nicodemus, as a teacher of Israel, should have been familiar with God's Word in Isaiah 1:16-18. The central subject of the Old Testament is also redemption by grace. The Pharisees made an emphasis on obedience to the law of Moses, not conversion to the law, as a way to gain eternal life. The Pharisees looked to Abraham as their father, but overlooked the key lesson of the patriarch's life. Genesis 15:6 says, "Then he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness." How about this verse, Habakkuk 2:4? "The righteous shall live by..." Finish. "The righteous shall live by faith." Habakkuk 2:4. Jesus' use of the plural pronoun you, plural form of this pronoun, shows that his rebuke went beyond Nicodemus to include Israelites, whom Nicodemus represented. Because Nicodemus was not a believer, not yet, he was not able to comprehend even the earthly truth of the new birth, not to mention heavenly truths, such as a relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, God's kingdom, things like that. He would not be even able to comprehend it. To such an unbelief in Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus gave a profound, a simple answer at the same time in verses 13 to 17. "And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Here is the great news, the gospel of Jesus Christ in these verses. We're coming close to verse 16. People have always stumbled by the simplicity of salvation. They cannot get it when they hear, "Just repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Let's do something to make our way to heaven." No wonder that there have been so many cults historic in this world, in the history of human race. So many cults. All cults pursue the same goal, salvation by human works. You need to do something to please God and get to heaven. The gospel, the good news, is the news that God graciously saves sinners who come to Him in faith. There's no secret here, no complexity. Verse 13, "And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Only someone who has been to heaven can truly know what heaven is like. Human beings are confined to time and space. Therefore, Jesus said these words, "No one ascended to heaven," because it is humanly impossible. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Here the Lord Jesus appeared to the Old Testament illustration to make a strong point. There was no excuse for Nicodemus, who knew the Old Testament scripture. And you can read about this account about the serpent and what happened with Israelites in Numbers chapter 21. Chapter 21 of Numbers gives a full account of the serpent in the desert. The Israelites were complaining and grumbling about the food, or no water, no tasty food, and Moses, and it's all bad, and let's go back and eat meat and garlic in Egypt. Let's go back. And this grumbling was awful. Finally, God had enough. He sent a plague in the form of venomous snakes. The rebellious people were bitten by snakes. When they realized they were dying, they repented. They asked Moses to intercede on their behalf, which he did. God forgave Israelites and told Moses to construct a pole with a bronze snake at the top. And by the way, the symbol became the symbol of what? of public health care system around the world, the snake at the pole. And God gave this promise in Numbers 21, verse 8. It will be that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live. It took faith to believe in the promise of God. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This modal verb, must, emphasizes that Jesus' death was a necessary part of God's plan of salvation. Matthew 61:21, Mark 8:31, Luke 9:22, Acts 2:23, in all four Gospels, we can read about it. Verse 16, here it is, the gospel in a nutshell, the core, the essence of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It is the most familiar and beloved verse in the entire Bible. By the way, adults and children and teenagers, do you know this verse by heart? Do you know this verse in any English translation of the Bible or one of the translations? Do you know, if you get a text message, a phone call at 2 or 3 a.m., will you quote John 3:16? Everybody, will you? I hope so, because this is a verse. I mean, in your native language, English language, and any language, it must be memorized. It is the most familiar and beloved verse in the Bible. God loved the evil, sinful world of fallen humanity. There was nothing in man that attracted God's love. God loved sinners because he sovereignly determined to do so, according to Romans 5:8 and Titus 3:4. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent, so the Son of Man would be lifted up on a pole, the cross or crucifixion. The word or the term world, cosmos in Greek, is a term for the human race in a general sense. Verse 16, attention please, Achtung. Verse 16 does not teach universal salvation. When people around you, we have lots of people like that in our beautiful community, they'll tell, well, you're a Christian, I'm like, I believe in this religion, we will all be good, we will see each other in heaven. And whenever you just show or throw some doubt to this universalism, people don't like that. They think that everybody's so good in our town, in our community, that they just deserve heaven, never hell. But verse 16 never teaches universal salvation. The context teaches that unbelievers will perish in eternal judgment, just verses 17 and 18. Jesus Christ had to die without shedding of the blood. There is no forgiveness, Hebrews 9:22. God's sacrificial system required a blood atonement. For the wages of sin is vacation. No, for the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. Someone must die to pay the price of sin. The Lord Jesus teaches here that for all in the world, there's only one Savior. And this thought is confirmed in 1 John 2:2. But only those who are regenerated by the Spirit and who believe in the gospel will receive salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ. God's gracious gift of salvation is free and only available to whoever believes in Jesus Christ. John 3:36, John 5:24, John 6:40, John 20:31. Now, a simple question and complicated at the same time. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? I'm asking you to keep you awake. We're not done yet. There are 7, 8 more pages on my notes. No, I'm kidding. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? If somebody asks you this question, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? What would be your answer? Stacy, what would be your answer? It's just real faith is a full surrender to Jesus. Real faith obeys God and his word. Disobedience is unbelief. If somebody says, I'm a good Christian, but I don't care what the Bible teaches, it's not faith. It's not faith. It's something else. To those who come to him on his terms, Jesus gave this promise. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37. And the guarantee given to those who possess eternal life is that they will never perish. Never. True, genuine salvation cannot be lost. True believers will be divinely preserved and will faithfully persevere. And why? Because they are kept by God's power. And here's a list of verses, and I would encourage you, dear friends, to go through those verses at home. John 5, 24, 6, 37 to 40, 10, 27 to 29, Romans 5, 9, Romans 8, 29 to 39, Ephesians 4, 30, and Jude 24. Romans 5, 9 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So this word perish means to receive God's final and eternal judgment. The goal of Jesus' first coming was not to redeem Israel and condemn the Gentiles, but that the world might be saved through him. Verse 17. Let me just read verse 17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." God's offer of salvation extended beyond Israel to all humanity. Even like today, in our small assembly, we have people basically from different ethnic grounds. Is everybody here present who was born in Canada? Who are born Canadians? Just raise your hands. Born Canadians. Born Canadians. Okay, quite a few, but okay. Non-born Canadians. We still have a few. See, that's the blessedness of God's extended family. The salvation went beyond Israel to all humanity. It started with proclamation in Genesis 12:3, Genesis 18:18, Genesis 22:18, Acts 3:25. The salvation of Gentiles was always God's purpose. Isaiah 42, 6 to 8, and Isaiah 55, verse 1. Point number 3 of the message. We're getting really close to the end. Another 35 minutes. The reality of salvation and the results of unbelief, verses 18 through 21. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as heaven been done by God. In these verses, we deal with one of the apparent paradoxes of the Gospel of John, the paradox of love and judgment. That's what people, that's how nowadays people understand love. Love me regardless, you know, but here we can clearly see love and judgment. In these verses, we also can see two images often used in the Gospel of John, light and darkness. Why will sinners not come to the light of life? Why? Because they love the darkness. As I told you a story of one of my conversations with one of the soccer players, the young fellow told me, I told him, "Well, why can't you just believe in Jesus, be involved in the church life and minister?" The guy told me, "Because I love my sin." I told him, "Thank you for being honest. At least you made it. You made a clear statement." People love the darkness. They want to persist in their wicked deeds. The closer the sinner comes to the light of the gospel, to Jesus Christ, the more his or her sins are exposed. And do you think people love that? They hate it. It is the spiritual blindness that keeps the sinners loving darkness and hating the light. Verse 21, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God." True believers hate sin and love righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. 1 John 3, 6 to 10. True believers in Christ will always bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew 3, 8. And even John the Baptist was preaching about that. If you have two shirts, two cars, two homes, three homes, share with somebody who doesn't have it. No, I'm just kidding. Because after the service, well, we might have some conversations. True believers will bear the fruit of good works. It is a proof that they are truly disciples of Jesus. John 15, 8 says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so you prove to be my disciples." Now it's time to summarize what we have learned today in John chapter 3. 1. The gospel of Jesus Christ is exclusive. There is only one way to gain a right standing with the holy and just God. You cannot earn it for yourself. 2. Jesus, only Jesus, is the whole source of salvation from God's judgment and eternity in hell. John 14, 6, Acts 4, 12. 3. You must be born again to get to heaven. You must experience spiritual transformation, new birth, to get to heaven. 4. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, was made a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 3:13. By his death on the cross, Christ purchased our forgiveness and redemption for sinners. And before the closing prayer, two verses. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And Romans 8, 1. Let it be a great encouragement if you are truly a child of God, this verse. Romans 8, 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So, my dear ones, if somebody tells you very soon, if somebody's telling you very soon, you know what? You're dying physically. You have a terrible disease. If you're the child of God, you can always say, "Praises be to the Lord. Very soon, I'll be in the presence of my risen Savior." And if we live and act and speak like that, even the doctors and nurses will be shaken to their cores and their souls. Because usually, whenever we hear something bad is coming, but what is physical death for a true believer in Jesus? It's liberation. From my aging flesh, from my gray hair, rotten teeth, and, you know, poor hearing, poor eyesight, tight shoes or too loose shoes, and growing waist, and it'll be liberation. Wow. I'm standing in your presence. I can see you as you are without this. You can jump and leap in Jesus' presence. You can sing hallelujah forever and ever and ever. And in eternity, in the presence of the Lord, can you imagine if we're standing there, we will quote John 3:16, standing in his presence, seeing him eye to eye. "I'm here. I made it only by grace alone, through faith alone, by your mercy, but what you accomplished on that cross at Calvary." Let us pray and give God all the glory. Our triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The words cannot express, even our thoughts can be in chaos, because you are so amazing. You are holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. You are God of love. You are God of justice. You are God of righteousness and all of that. Lord, we're just bowing down before your majesty. We're adoring you, who you are in our lives, in the lives of those who have been saved, who have been experienced the new birth. But Lord, as long as in this flesh, we're praying, we're pleading you to save our loved ones, our relatives, our friends, our neighbors, because it's a matter of life and death. Yes, the gospel is good news of salvation, that anyone who repents of his or her sin and believe in you, Jesus Christ, that person will be saved and saved from horrifying eternity in the lake of fire, from the wrath of God. That person, anyone, will be saved. But Lord, that person needs to see the reality of his own sinfulness, his brokenness, before you, holy and just and loving God. Lord, please, in our lifetime, and maybe even beyond our grave, we're praying for the salvation of our loved ones, because there were lots of testimonies. I personally read some, that some people believed in Jesus after the death, after the physical departure of those who had been faithfully praying for their salvation. Lord, you're the Lord of all love and mercy. We're praying and hoping that that day will come, and we'll just celebrate with the repentant sinners the majesty, the depth, the beauty of your salvation. Thank you for your amazing grace, Lord Jesus. In the sweetest name of all, we prayed, in the name of our Savior, the only Savior, we prayed and asked for this in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, Amen.